Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we glory in you. We're so grateful to you for your goodness to us in Christ, the blessing of coming together to worship you, and now of hearing your word. We pray that you would teach us and give us ready hearts. May our response to your truth be pleasing to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember the first time I ever sang this song we did a moment ago by William Cooper, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. I was in Lakeshore, Mississippi, in the midst of the destruction of Hurricane Katrina in a church that we were working with there, and we sang that song that day because the pastor had quoted it the last trip down to Lakeshore, and the words were so compelling standing there in that ruin in a Quonset hut. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. You can take that home if you want to think about it in context of incredible destruction, worshiping God with people who had lost every physical thing they owned and were left only with a mess to clean up. Yeah, God moves in a mysterious way. And in this world, we have these things that we have to wait to get our answers to. We'll err if we try to evaluate God's working in our weak and feeble minds and the unbelief that tends to linger there, even in our saved condition. He'll interpret this for us. He'll make it plain. It's a good song. The musical score that came with it, not so good. That's why we changed the tune. Went searching for it. It was in the hymn book I'd used for years. I just never heard it, never sung it. But I love that song now because of that. And it reminds me of the trouble of this world. Now, we're going to be thinking this morning about what comes after that. After the trouble of this world, after the things that we don't understand. We're going to be thinking today about heaven. And I wonder what comes to your mind. Maybe it's the lack of that stuff that we don't understand, and the lack of things that decay or can be destroyed. Maybe it's that. A lot of interesting ideas out there right now about heaven. A lot of books lately about heaven. You know, some of them self-contradictory, some of them utterly absurd. Most of the modern books on heaven seem to rely on personal experience as the supposedly indisputable source of truth. Someone has had a near-death experience and has come back to tell us things about heaven that God forgot to put in the Bible and that are inconsistent with what God put in the Bible. Someone else has had a vision and been carried away to heaven and has come back alive and ready to tell us all sorts of fanciful details that no one ever knew before in their service of the Lord. And anyone paying attention to this stuff ought to be alarmed by the content of these books and alarmed yet more by how popular they have become. We need a 4-year-old to tell us heaven is real? I don't think so. Now, it'll be good news to you, it won't be news to you, actually, that the Bible actually has some information in it about heaven. And it will not be news to you that I'm going to suggest that we look there and not elsewhere. Just saying. Now, in our scripture for today, we have some information about heaven from someone who did go there, has been there, but he has not been there by virtue of some questionable near-death experience or some subjective vision or by pulling ideas out of a 4-year-old to write a profitable book. The one testifying about heaven in our text for today is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who reigned in heaven from all eternity. He's the one who set aside his heavenly glory in order to come to earth to make a way for you to go to heaven. When he speaks about heaven, he's talking about his home, with which he is very familiar, and the place where he rules. He gets the content right. He gets the conditions right. We should pay attention. Now, the occasion for his statements about heaven in today's text is a conversation that he's having with a representative body from the Jewish Sanhedrin who had come out to question what authority he had to do these good things he's been doing for years. They're in the temple. He's teaching. They interrupt him to say, "What authority do you have to do these things?" Now, the things were defending the holiness of the temple, healing people, and teaching them God's truth. What right do you have to do that is what they were asking him. It was a baited question. That challenge set up a very long conversation, which we've been looking at now for several weeks. Jesus said that he would answer their question only if they would take a position on the ministry of John the Baptist, which they had never done, if they would affirm that John's baptism was from heaven, or if they would renounce John's baptism as not being from heaven, then he would answer their question, but otherwise he wasn't going to play games with them. They equivocated. He didn't answer. But instead, Jesus told them a series of parables. He told one parable to show that these men would not obey God, even though they continually claimed that they obeyed God. They always said they were obedient. They never were obedient. Jesus asked for their evaluation of the parable, and they pronounced their guilt before they realized the parable was about them. And before they could get their balance back, he told them another parable to show that they had been given stewardship of God's vineyard, but that they had been unfaithful to God, abusing his servants and refusing to give him the glory that he deserved. And again, they evaluated the parable correctly, confessing their guilt and announcing their own judgment before they realized the parable was about them. Now, in our text for today, we're going to look at the third parable in this series. This is the last one. And Jesus is going to tell us, and through his announcement to them, some things about heaven and about who gets in and who doesn't. The text is Matthew 22, beginning with verse 1. And we'll read through verse 14. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Scripture says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, this whole interaction began with these men questioning Jesus' authority to do the good things that he was doing. And he didn't answer their question with words. He did with his actions. I mean, they wanted to argue about authority, and through this whole thing, he's demonstrating his authority. He tells them what he will and will not answer. He compels them to confess their own guilt in response to each of the first two parables in this series. He declared them to be the worst sinners, worse than the most obvious sinners in society. He announced the judgment that he would bring on them. These are the most powerful men in the nation. This is like a congressional committee coming to investigate his ministry, and he has the authority. throughout the whole thing. There's nothing they can do. They don't have any power over him. And so now they're reeling before these first two announcements of their condition, and they're still standing there listening to more, and Jesus tells them one more parable. Now, we know that Jesus is talking about heaven in this parable because that's what he tells us. He announces the fact. And then he compares heaven to a wedding feast being put on by a king for his own son. Now, this king sent out messengers to announce that to everyone who was invited that it's ready, it's time to come. These guests would have received a formal invitation long before this. Now they're being informed that the time is at hand, everything is prepared, it's time for you to come to the wedding. Now, because this is the king, an invitation to this wedding is an incredible honor. If you were invited to a royal wedding, what do you think? Get your attention? Assuming this is a good king. Because this is the king, the invitation is also a command. The king says, come to the wedding, you better come to the wedding. Now, a wedding in that culture was an elaborate event. It often went on for days. You know, it's not like it is today. It says 2 o'clock, you're there by a quarter till, it's over by 2:30, you go to the reception and then wave goodbye, you know, within a couple of hours. It's not like that. This was a long and elaborate celebration, lots of interaction. And the king is inviting these people to be a part of a celebration for his son. And maybe this is not a picture that you have of heaven. Maybe this is not what comes into your mind if somebody mentions heaven. It's certainly not what comes into most people's minds. This comparison gives us a significant insight into what heaven is. Heaven is about a relationship with the king. It's about a relationship with the king. Interestingly enough, Jesus does not speak about a long corridor with a bright light at the end and a feeling of well-being as you move toward the light. It's not in there. He makes no reference to all of the people you're going to get reacquainted with. That's not the first thing that comes to his mind. In fact, he doesn't emphasize any of the things that are in those modern books about heaven. Instead, he gives a comparison to show what heaven is like, and we should get from this that whatever else may be true about heaven, heaven is first and foremost about your connection to the King of Heaven and how you stand with him. Now, it's clear from the focus of this parable that Jesus is talking not only about what heaven is like, but about how to get in. This king has made his preparations. Everything is ready. He sent out his invitations. And now he sends out the slaves to say, it's time. You guys need to come right now. Everything's ready. The moment has arrived. Anyone receiving that kind of invitation ought to be eager to come. And yet in this parable, nobody will come. Nobody. They disdain the invitation. They would rather be doing something else. They don't want to be in the king's presence, even as honored guests. Now, whether you're going to get into heaven depends on whether you want to associate with this king. It depends on whether you can appreciate the great honor being extended to you, even in being invited. Heaven is like a wedding feast, and you're invited, and you go there to honor the king and delight in his son. Now, when you receive a wedding invitation, it's because you know somebody who's involved in the wedding. You either know the bride or the groom or the parents. There's some connection there. Unless you're working at the wedding, you know these people. And your participation in the wedding indicates that you have a relationship and that you want to maintain that relationship. You're going to go out of your way because you care about these people, and so even if it's a little bit inconvenient, you're going to try to get to the wedding. You go there to rejoice with them on an occasion that is such a delight. And the kingdom of heaven is like that. You don't go as a spectator. You don't go to a wedding and come in when you don't know anybody and say, well, I just want to watch. There's a relationship. You go as a participant who has a relationship. And you're there to rejoice with the one being honored. But in this parable, when the time for the celebration was finally there, nobody came. Nobody even wanted to come. Everything had been made ready for them. The preparation was lavish so that they could participate in the wedding, and nobody came. Now, this is pretty offensive to the king. Apathy is a serious insult. Apathy in the face of something like this. And the disdain communicated in this lack of response would in itself be enough for the king to be justified in exercising his wrath. But this king is extremely patient, and he sends more slaves and has them make an even stronger appeal to the people who have been invited to this banquet. He has them mention the lavish preparation that has already been made. He has them emphasize that everything is ready right now. The king is giving them another chance because he's gracious and he's patient and he's making sure that they understand how significant this occasion is and that what has been done so that they can be there and participate. And nobody invited to the wedding wanted to come. Many of these people simply refused and ignored the second reminder. They went about their business. They were completely indifferent to the king and to his appeals. They don't want to be bothered by him. They had other things to do. He's not a factor. This is arrogant disdain. They're too haughty to be troubled with that king. They're not even willing to consider him. Others had a more open form of contempt. They abused his messengers and even killed some of them. They were not going to any celebration of that king. They were offended that somebody would even keep asking. And they hated him so much that their offense was so significant that they resorted to violence. They didn't want a relationship with this king. They hate him. And anything that reminds them of this king is deeply offensive and might get you hurt. And this is unreasonable and shocking behavior, but it is how a great many people respond to the King of Heaven. The comparison is very apt. People in the broad population may get pretty interested in streets of gold, lavish comforts. They may, as they age, really be interested in a body that does not wear out. Put me in that line. I'm good with that. People in the general population get excited about the benefits that God can give. And sadly, too many in the church appeal to that shallow, superficial level of interest. They say, God's got a great plan for you. He wants you to be happy. But those people in the general population do not want a relationship with the King of Heaven. They're not interested in that. They just want the stuff. Just have him send his stuff over and then not bother me anymore. That's their attitude. I don't want to go to his wedding. They want life without his interference. Now, this king has been extremely patient, but his patience comes to an end. Verse 7 says that he was enraged. That's kind of strong wording. And then it says he sent his armies. Notice that it's plural, his armies. It's not a half-hearted response from the king. You don't need armies for this one city, but he sent them all. And he destroyed those murderers and burned their city with fire. Now, in this, we get another important lesson regarding heaven. Not everybody's getting in. I mean, you know that. And those who don't get in are objects of the king's wrath. And most people don't want to think about that. They might acknowledge that not everybody's getting in. They don't want to think about the fact that if you don't, wrath is the other option. This king is enraged with these people and he destroys them. There is no neutral position in terms of your relationship with the King of Heaven. You're either going to the wedding or you're going to be punished. It's his friends at the wedding and the people who are going to be destroyed. So this king in the parable has prepared his feast and nobody wanted to come, and he tried again and they were even worse in their response, and he destroyed his enemies. But that's not the end of the story. That's good news. This king is not going to let his preparation go to waste. He's not going to allow this celebration to fail. His son is going to be honored. So look again at verses 8 through 10. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all that they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So this king sends out his slaves to bring in as many as he can find. And they go to the busiest places, and they get everyone they can find to come to the wedding feast. People are gathered into the wedding hall without regard to their status prior to this day. And verse 10 says that both evil and good are brought in to this wedding until the hall is full. Now be careful not to trip over this business of the evil and the good all coming in. There's more than one kind of good. We know from Scripture that no one has the kind of goodness to make him or her qualified to enter heaven under personal merit. This isn't about that. Jesus is not saying that some people were good enough to get into heaven and so they got in, and some people were not good enough to get into heaven but they got in anyway. That's not the point. It's not about goodness on that level. To get into heaven, you have to have the righteousness of Christ. He's the only one good enough. It has to be imputed to you through faith. And Paul gloried in this, and through the Scriptures we see this affirmed, but Paul gloried in this transaction in Romans 3, verses 21 to 24. Listen to what he said. "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." That's righteousness for all who believe. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." That's the only way into heaven. So when Jesus says that some of the people were good and some of them were evil, he just means the normal human perception of whether it's a decent person or not. You look around at the unbelieving world, and there are some pretty decent people who are easy to get along with, and are, you know, they obey the laws, and they can be pretty nice to you and you to them, and you know, some of them you get along with great. They're pretty good people. Not good to get into heaven, but pretty good people. Easier to be around than others. And then you've got some of these others whose lives are so obviously evil. That's what he's talking about. Nobody's got a pure heart, but some are better to be around than others. And all of them are gathered in. Some decent moral people, they're invited. Some really wretched, outwardly, obviously evil people, they're brought in too. All kinds of people. And they all come in. Now, I've been to a few weddings, and I've noticed that I've never seen anybody in cutoff blue jeans. I knew a guy that got married in cutoff blue jeans, but I wasn't at his wedding. But generally speaking, if it's a king and his son, if it's his son's wedding, you're not going in cutoff blue jeans. You're not going in something that's filthy and smells bad, got stains on your shirt. There is appropriate wedding attire. Showing up at a wedding in a king's palace, in filthy clothing, in the wrong kind of clothing, is an insult to the king and to his son. And so all of these people who've been gathered in off the streets now have a problem. They received an invitation when everything was already ready. It was right at the last instant. The time was at hand. And they're gathered together in the streets and brought directly to the wedding. And that means that nobody is ready to go to a wedding. They're out doing their thing. They're not dressed in tuxedos and formal dresses. And nobody had the appropriate attire. Many of these people brought in wouldn't even have owned clothing appropriate for this kind of wedding. The nobles, remember, that were invited, they weren't worthy. So these are the other people. Most of them wouldn't even have had one outfit suitable. So the wedding clothing had to have been provided by the king himself. Where else is it going to come from? They're out on the streets dressed for whatever they were doing that day, and in you come. There's no other way they could have been ready. The king had to provide for them what they needed. They didn't have time to get it any other way. And in this, we get just a glimpse of how the righteousness of Christ is given to us at the time of our need. We couldn't get ready ourselves. It wasn't within our power. But God provides what we need so that we can come in and be acceptable to Him. And that's what happened. So now everybody's at the feast, right? The wedding hall is full. All of these people, some of them look pretty good, some of them look pretty evil, but they're all in. Everybody's walking in, and they've been dressed up by the servants of the king, so they're appropriately attired. And the king comes in to look everybody over, and he finds this one guy who didn't change his clothes. He's not dressed properly. He's not prepared for the wedding, but he's in the wedding hall. He's come to a place and to an event designed to honor the king, and he's showing dishonor by his refusal to dress appropriately. Now, his being dressed this way when everybody else had what was appropriate indicates that he refused the offer of better clothing than what he had himself. He refused what was provided by the king and elected to just get there his own way. He preferred his own clothing to what the king would give him that was better. He declined what would have pleased the king. He was determined to make it on his own resources. He wanted to do it his way. So the king comes in, sees this guy. He challenged him very gently because, you know, you never know what the explanation might be. It's good not to go off with all the guns in the first instant. He says, "Friend, how'd you come in here without wedding clothing?" And the guy was speechless. Now, he's speechless because there is not an answer that's going to help him. There's nothing he can say. He has intentionally offended the king, and now that he's looking at the king, he's not feeling so good about that. But he did it on purpose. And he knew that he was guilty of a great offense. And now the king is standing there, and he doesn't know what to say because there's no story that's going to help now. And so in verse 13, Jesus, still telling this parable, says, "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" This man is bound and cast out. He's condemned to the outer darkness where he's going to weep and grind his teeth together in his anguish. Now, sadly, there are many whose relationship to the king of heaven is just like the relationship of this guy to the king in the story. The comparison still holds true. Some go to destruction from the very doorstep of heaven. They presume themselves to be acceptable on their own merit. They expect to enter heaven on their own terms. They think that they're good enough without having received anything from God through Christ. They're just going to get there their way. They give no thought to what will please the king or to what the king has commanded. They arrogantly depend on themselves. They consider their filthy garments to be good enough. They flatter themselves that they don't need to do anything else and that nobody else needs to do anything for them, and they're unwilling to make any changes. In the last chapter of your Bible, there's a statement about people who had a different attitude and how these people are blessed. It's in Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. And it says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." This man wouldn't change. He expected to be accepted without having to do anything. And he bears his judgment. Now, this idea of God pronouncing judgment suddenly and swiftly is very unsettling to some people. And yet Jesus is announcing that fact in this parable. And it's just like with last week's parable, where Jesus gives vivid imagery of divine wrath. This is not that imaginary God who is always happy with everyone, no matter what. This is not that imaginary God who will always tolerate those who disobey him. This is not that pretend deity who cannot bring himself to harm someone that he created, even though the person may be defying him. This is a king who is not to be trifled with and who is not to be insulted and who may be patient for a very long time, but not forever. Not with those who will not listen. Those who defy God will suddenly come to that moment of doom like this man in this parable does, and it's too late. There's nothing to say and there's nothing to do. You missed your chance. That reality is unsettling, and it should be unsettling. It's real, though. May God spare all in this room from that fate. Now, that's the end of the parable. That's where it stops. You got this last guy being judged at the wedding feast, right at the last instant. And he's out in the darkness, weeping and gnashing his teeth. It's a hard reality. But then in verse 14, Jesus explains the parable. It's a very short explanation, but it is an explanation. He says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." That's not part of the story. That's Jesus talking about the story. Here's why it's this way. This unsettling reality is this way because many are called, but few are chosen. Many are those who are called. And yet many of those who are called ignore the invitation because they care nothing for the king. They're completely apathetic and indifferent. Many of those who are called are even violent in their refusal. Their hatred of the king is so significant that they may hurt you. Some of those who are called come so very close to entering. Their lives look so good that nobody can tell until the last moment. But the king knows. But all of those people were called. God's invitation is extended to everyone. He is proclaiming it in the streets, in the busiest places. He always has. Everybody is invited. And yet only those who are chosen can actually enjoy the feast prepared by the king and rejoice in the king himself and exalt the son in a right relationship. Only those who are called can do that. Only those who are chosen can do that. Even the ones who are outwardly evil in this story are acceptable to the king when he makes them acceptable. Now remember that this is part of an interaction with this equivalent of a congressional inquiry committee standing there listening to Jesus. He's directing these words at them. This is the third in a series of parables to show them the emptiness of their life and the danger that is before them, and they are still not listening. They've announced their own judgment twice. They're hearing their judgment announced to them repeatedly through these three parables. and they're not willing to face their condition, and they will not repent, and they still expect to defy the king. You might say that they didn't really benefit from the teaching in these parables. Maybe you can. Do you understand what heaven is like? From the words of Scripture? Do you recognize that the central reality about heaven is your relationship with Almighty God through His Son, Jesus Christ? That's the point of heaven? The most impressive thing there is not going to be the pavement. It's the relationship. Are you among those who can rejoice in the King's glory and delight in His Son and be incredibly grateful that He bothered to invite you, pitiful you, and that He cleaned you up so you could come in? If you're among those, this parable should be a tremendous encouragement to you as you meditate on it. But some are like the other part of the story. Is it possible that someone among us remains at odds with the king even now? Don't be like the people in this parable who rejected the invitation. Don't go there through apathy. Don't go there through anger. And don't go there through this last guy's technique of getting right to the end and still insulting the king despite everything. The hard reality is the king will not spare you if you do that. The only hope is to cast all of your hope on the Lord Jesus Christ and His provision for you on the cross. Believe that His sacrifice is sufficient to redeem you from your sins. Repent of your sins. Cry out to Him. Beg Him for mercy. He will clothe you in robes of righteousness so that you will be acceptable and pleasing to Him, and you can come into that relationship with Him. This parable has some uncomfortable realities, but those uncomfortable, unsettling realities are designed to awaken the soul that is at odds with God so that you'll come to the feast. Avoid His wrath by appealing to the Son while there's time. Sadly, that's not always what happens. That's not what happens here. In verse 15, now the delegation was made up of priests, chief priests who would have been Sadducees, and lay members of the Sanhedrin who were Pharisees. And so half of the group immediately tries to come up with a new plan to defeat Jesus. Verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Him in what He said. That's their response to this whole interaction that we've taken weeks to look at. Well, we're going to have to find another way to get Him. This one didn't work. That's the response. This series of interactions was an indictment on their lives and obviously a righteous indictment on their lives. But it's also a call to anyone who will listen. All sorts of people are looking on. They're listening. They're tuning in, trying to figure out what's going on here. These guys don't like Jesus, and He makes it all very clear. And then you have to be like one group or the other. Which group are you in? Can you delight in the King? Can you just continue to be amazed that He would have you come to His wedding feast? If that doesn't blow your mind, you need to think about it more. I only know this because I know a little bit more about me than I ever tell you, and I figure you're probably the same. He'll take you? That's what I say to myself. He took you? This is a king who has mercy, and He has patience. But not forever, unless you respond to Him. Let's pray. Father, be glorified as your church responds to your word, may we be encouraged and strengthened, and may gratitude overflow in our hearts for the graciousness and the goodness that you've extended to us far beyond anything we could even imagine, let alone deserve. And Lord, for those among us who may not yet be rightly related to you, we beg for mercy. Open their minds to the gospel. Save them for your glory. Lord, we know that you are wise and loving and compassionate and patient, and we hold up this unbelieving world all around to you. Help us to be faithful slaves, extending the invitation. And may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.